my pleasure to introduce Dr. Aaron William Calhoun. Dr. Calhoun received his MD from the Johns Hopkins School of Medicine and completed a fellowship in pediatric critical care at Children's Hospital of Boston in Harvard University. He's currently an attending physician in the pediatric intensive care unit at CoSara Children's Hospital in Louisville, Kentucky. He's also an assistant professor of pediatrics at the University of Louisville. He's a member of the Christian Medical and Dental Association, the Society of Critical Care Medicine, the American Academy of Pediatrics, and the American Medical Association. One of his current funded research projects involves a feasibility study for a complete integration of a simulation center into active intensive care workspace. The title of his talk for today is How the Resurrection and Return of Our Lord Unites Healthcare and the Gospel, a very timely topic. So please join me in welcoming Dr. Calhoun.
So good afternoon, everybody. As I said, my name is Aaron Calhoun, and I'm here in town at CoSara Children's Hospital. As you might guess from the title of my talk, it's kind of a broad area, and so I'd like to focus it down a bit up front. But I think that, as was said, this is a very timely topic because I think it really gets at the heart of what we do as people in the healthcare professions. What does it mean to live out the gospel in our everyday practice? And that's really the question that I want to address, the question I really want to open up this discussion with, because I think that as we look at that question, we'll begin to look at our own faith, we'll begin to look at our own understanding of the gospel and what it means to be children of God, and hopefully we'll get a better idea of how that translates into our everyday work. So what is the connection between work and faith? And what does the gospel have to do with our jobs? That's really what I'm getting at by the title. Is the gospel something that... Is the gospel something that we do that's somewhat incidental to our work? Is our primary calling and work witnessing solely and simply? Does the work that we do, apart from the human connections we make at that work... Is that something of value for God? I think these are questions that we all face. One of the reasons I got into the healthcare fields in the clinical domain is that it was very easy to make the connection between helping a human being that you're looking at with some illness, whether you're taking it from a medical end, from a nursing end, from a pharmacological end. It's very easy, I think, to see the connection between that and doing something for the Lord. But as I was talking to a friend of mine, his name is Michael Radmacher. He works at University of Louisville as a biostatistician. He does more laboratory-based work. His work is based on looking for cancer genes and things of that nature. And so most of his time is spent away from the bedside. And as I spoke with him, he asked this question. I realized that for many of us, and really for all of us, it should be a question that's in the forefront of our minds. How does what we do affect the gospel? How does the gospel integrate with our work? I think it's easy to think the farther away you get from perhaps a clinical domain, it might be easy to think, to ask that question with more poignancy. How does that relate? I think there are many who probably see a disconnect between their work and their faith. That wouldn't exist just for those in the laboratory, but I could see that existing, say, in a local pharmacy, if any work in that context. If some work in an administrative office or all the vast structure that underlies healthcare, if you're not contacting actual human beings that are ill, how does your faith and work integrate? But I don't really want to leave it there because I think this question is a question that affects essentially all human beings on this planet that know our Lord. I don't think that there's anybody that is exempt from asking how does what I do from day to day and how does the faith that I profess, how does that come together? And if we're going to answer it, the answer has to hold true across the board. It needs to hold true not just for physicians and pharmacists, but it needs to hold true for lawyers. It needs to hold true for sanitation workers. It needs to hold true for custodial staff. It needs to hold true for business executives. Is such an integrated answer possible? As I thought about this question, I began to really look at what the gospel means. I began to look at how my understanding of the gospel was shaped and how that possibly played into it. And I began to see that I think that the question itself might, in fact, be an artifact. It may, in fact, be an artifact of our assumptions that we make when we look at Scripture, when we look at the gospel. And it's those assumptions that I'd like to address in this talk. Because I feel that for many Christians, myself included much of the time, our vision of the gospel falls short of the scriptural vision of the gospel. And I think that by broadening our view of the gospel to encompass all that the scripture offers according to what Christ's mission on this world is and how we're involved with that, we'll find that this isn't really a question after all, or at least need not be a question in our lives. We'll find that the two are more inseparably linked than we thought. So how do Christians view the gospel? What is God's program of salvation? What is the goal of it? And I've been very helped by the idea of viewing the gospel primarily as a story. If the gospel is a story of God's interaction with us on earth and his rescue of us on earth, then what is the content of that story and how does that help us to see things? And I've come to the conclusion as I've thought of that, that for many in the church, across denominational lines, across the board, the gospel is primarily about spiritual escape rather than about redemption. I think that's a pretty big assertion, and I think that there's a lot contained in that. And so what I'd like to do is try to unpack that, because I think as I unpack that, you may begin to see what I'm talking about and see how this could inform that question that I raised this with. What does it mean to have a gospel of spiritual escape versus a gospel of redemption? Well, I'd like to take that apart and look at it word for word. So let's look at the word spiritual in the phrase spiritual escape and see how that might affect our understanding of the gospel. A gospel of spiritual escape addresses the soul over the body. I think very much in our witnessing to colleagues and in others, we really focus primarily when we're preaching, when we're telling others about Christ, on where their soul is going to be throughout eternity. And that is a very important question. My goal here is not to de-emphasize this aspect, but to balance it out with other, perhaps neglected aspects of the gospel. A few weeks ago, I was listening to a popular Christian radio talk show host, as I often do, driving home from work. And in this particular show, he was discussing many of the materialistic, atheistic philosophies that are very common in our day. And he said this. In his rightful attempt, and the attempt was completely right, to oppose this philosophy, the host stated that we are more than our physical makeup, good so far, that we possess immortal souls, excellent so far, that depending on what they did with Christ in this life, we'd either live in heaven or hell forever after those material bodies have died. I think few Christians would find much or anything to object to in that statement. But I wonder that if, as we stated that way, the host didn't go too far in the other direction. For alone among world religions, the Christian faith preaches the resurrection of the dead and the eventual reconnection of that soul with the body, with the very material physical body that once housed it. Alone of all the religions on the earth, Christianity and the message of Christ is not that our goal is to escape to an eternal somewhere else, but to be reunited body, soul, and spirit and resurrected in the way that we were meant to be. One of my favorite authors, a Christian bioethicist by the name of Gilbert Mylander, don't ask me to spell the last name, but I can give it to you if you'd like. He's got a lot of good articles on things of this nature. Put it this way in an article titled Broken Bodies Redeemed in the periodical called Touchstone Magazine. He wrote this. He said, at any rate, the human person, we are accustomed to saying, is the union of body and soul. When, however, we try to articulate what that means, we may think of this person as a composite of two things that are in principle separable, that are temporarily glued together in this life, that will, by God's grace, be separated in such a way that the person continues to live even after the body has died, and that will one day have these two parts reunited. If pressed, we may have a hard time saying why. Apart from the fact that the church has taught it, this reunion of parts should really matter if the person lives on even after death. And I have to put that out there. It's a question that I often answered growing up, but how many of us have really wondered what the importance of the resurrection really is? As the talk show host that I mentioned said, if the whole point is for our souls to go somewhere else after we die, a place of happiness and joy, which, again, we all believe in, but if the whole point is just to stay there and not be reunited with these physical bodies, then what does the resurrection really mean? Why is it such a key part of the early Christian witness? Why is it all over the pages of the New Testament? I think it should give us pause when we think about this tendency to emphasize the escape of our spirits from this earth rather than the resurrection of our bodies and the restoration of this world. When we look at some of the history of the early church, if you look at that history, you'll find that there are a lot of fringe groups of semi-Christians at that time, people that believed in Jesus, but essentially denied that matter or that this physical world had any importance to God and could be redeemed, typically because of a philosophical bias back then. But it's a bias we still have now. Several of the books of the New Testament were written to counteract this teaching, and today we call those individuals the Gnostics. And many of the early Christian writings were actually written to condemn this point of view and say, you know, listen, the body is not bad, matter is not evil, God God loves it and God intends to redeem it. This world is not an evil place created by an evil God. This world is a good place that's gone wrong, and he intends to restore what's here. But if you look at our society, you know, I think that the statement that the talk show host made is really representative of how we tend to look at things. I think we tend, just as a society, to slip into that viewpoint, to slip into this idea that only the soul matters, and that our religion is primarily a spiritual thing, when in fact it's something that should encompass all parts of who we are. The message of Christ is a message of redemption for our bodies as well as our souls. Now, the second issue is that of escapism, and I've kind of touched on that a bit already. But I'd like to illustrate this by quoting the words of several hymns where I found this tendency to be fairly marked. And these are hymns that I grew up singing in church and that I still like. To tell you up front, I don't think there's anything wrong with these hymns. I'm not quoting these hymns because I think that they're conveying a bad message. But I am quoting them because I think that they do tend to err on the side of escapistness. And I think you'll see when I quote them. One, actually, I like it a lot. It's, if any of you are Jars of Clay fans, it's on one of their new hymn compilations. And I think you may recognize it. It goes like this. Some bright morning when this life is over, I'll fly away. To that home on God's celestial shore, I'll fly away. I'll fly away, O glory, I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. I don't think you can get more escapist than that. I really don't. But I have one that might actually get better than that. This hymn is a bit older, so it might not be too familiar to you. The denomination I grew up in sang it a lot, so you may know it. But it goes like this. I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. Earth is a desert drear. Heaven is my home. Danger and sorrow stand round me on every hand. Heaven is my fatherland. Heaven is my home. Again, these are not bad sentiments. Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 5 and 8 that he would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. But I think the problem with these hymns are that they don't portray the whole story. I mean, on the one hand, who among us, if we're faced with a time of trial, if we're faced with the death of a loved one, haven't just wanted to be away from this world, present with the Lord, together with him? That's right, and that's a good instinct. But we have to ask, is that God's sole intention? Is his sole intention to pull us off of this sinking ship of a world like it's the Titanic? Or is he sending engineers to try to keep the boat afloat, to raise it up and to make it into something better than it was before? And I think the New Testament would answer the second way. Fundamentally, the gospel is a story of spiritual escape, addresses what we are saved from, but does not address in any way what we are saved for. And I think that's really the main issue with looking at things that way. There was a recent article in Christianity Today titled The 8 Marks of a Robust Gospel by Scott McKnight. He's a theologian at North Park University. If any of you have a chance to look up the article, I think it's on their website. It's definitely worth a read. But I'll quote him as saying this. The gospel is the story of the work of the triune God to completely restore broken image bearers in the context of the community of faith through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the gift of the Pentecostal Spirit to union with God and communion with others for the good of the world. Now, that's a pretty well-orbed picture of the gospel, I think. And he goes on to say this. The gospel may be bigger than this description, but it is certainly not smaller. If the gospel is primarily about the rescue of our souls, then the question I asked at the beginning of this talk becomes very difficult to answer. It really does. Because basically what that implies is that our work here on earth, the work that one of you might do in a laboratory, the work that I might do teaching medical students how to run codes in the simulator program that I'm developing, even potentially the work that we do with sick patients, say, with pain issues or things of that nature, really only takes value in that understanding of things in so much as we're able to physically and actually witness to that individual and somehow move towards getting them to make a decision for Christ. Now, please don't get me wrong there. The spreading of the gospel and the winning of individuals is our primary goal. Our Lord stated that very clearly in the Great Commission. I'm not trying to draw back from that. But what I am trying to say is that, is it our only calling in the sense that everything we do has to be a means to that end, and without that as being the end, everything else we do is worthless? I think that attitude is what is kind of tacitly part of that other understanding. Because that other work really makes up the bulk of our lives. But is it possible that our other work is of value? Let's say somebody in a lab discovers a new drug molecule that potentially down the road could relieve pain, but their time in that lab really takes them away from individuals who they might be witnessing to. Is that a mistake for them? Are they making a mistake by not being in a situation where there's more people? Or is the discovery of that drug something valuable in and of itself? That's the kind of balance I'm talking about here. I think the answer lies in a wider vision of the gospel, similar to what we talked about above, a vision that addresses not only our spiritual needs, but also the corruption, evil, and death present on this earth, and really is addressed in a gospel that talks about the redemption and restoration not only our souls, but our bodies and about the larger world around us. in this part of the, in the first part of my talk here, I've really been trying to outline what I see as the potential problem behind that understanding, and to look at how that could inform our addressing of our own work. What I'd like to do in the next part of this talk, then, is to retell the gospel story itself. It's a long story. It takes the entirety of the Bible to convey it in all of its glory. So, my retelling of it is by nature going to be somewhat abbreviated. I'm not going to read you the entire Bible here, though it's a good thing to do. But what I'd like to do is just take it in outline form and see if I can't tell the story of the gospel from the scriptures again, in light of what it would mean to tell it in terms of a larger vision of redemption and restoration. And so, the first part about the gospel I think we have to look at is that we live in a world that is a result of the creative activity of a good God. And I think that's something we have to have as our starting point. God is good. God intended this world to be good. And when God made various portions of this world, he said that it was good. It's a world that is material, but in all its materialists was called fundamentally good by God. Like the Word of God itself, the story starts with the simple phrase, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And as he brought this world into being, at each stage, he said, "It is good." He made stars, he called them good. He drew forth the land from the ocean, he called it good. He told the oceans to retreat and let life form, he called it good. And this phrase, repeated so many times in the book of Genesis, really should put to rest any of those Gnostic influences we have, any idea that this world is somehow evil. God made this world for good, and he intended it for good, and he intended it to be something that brings glory and pleasure to himself. As C.S. Lewis stated in Mere Christianity, one of my favorite authors, there is no good trying to be more spiritual than God. God never meant man to be a purely spiritual creature. We may think this rather crude and unspiritual, but God does not. He invented eating. He likes matter. He invented it. I don't think you can put it much better than that. Matter was God's idea, atoms and molecules. It was his idea, and he called them good. But I think even as you address this retelling of the story and you affirm that the universe is fundamentally a good thing, there's no way around looking at the evil and suffering and death around us, and that immediately comes right into my mind, and it's something that we have to look at. Just 2 weeks ago in the ICU, I spent 3 hours trying to resuscitate a 4-month-old infant who was thrown through the window of the car with no success. And so, you know, those of us in the healthcare professions, really more than anybody else, I think, in this world, can sometimes get a great sense of what that evil actually entails. We see evil in the world on a personal level, we see it on a natural level, and we see it even on a cosmic scale. We see in the newspaper day after day men fighting men, nation fighting nation, brothers killing each other. You know, the story of Cain and Abel, one of the first most evil acts in the Bible, was the first murder. We also see natural evil. We see small children dying of cancer. We see septic shock. We see children dying of trauma, adults dying of trauma. We see violent hurricanes destroying cities along our Gulf Coast. We had a couple of those this year. And I think that our instinct, when we look at that and say, this can't be the way it was meant to be, is right and good. I think that's an instinct that the scriptures would affirm. We can look at these things and say, well, it was an act of nature, an act of God. Is it really? Was this really an act of God? Is this an act of the one who called the world good? Even take a look on a cosmic scale. I think some people look and say, well, the stars are orderly. This is all on the earth. But I was just reading the other day about gamma ray bursts. I don't know if you guys ever heard about those, but they're these massive explosions in space that if they were anywhere even near us in our galaxy would just completely incinerate the earth. So even the sky itself is a very violent place. The entirety of the created world seems to be a mingled bag. It seems to have as much evil and destruction in it as good that we see that God intended. It's clear to me, especially with the nature of my work, that we live in a simultaneously beautiful and repulsive world, and that even in the beauty we see glimpses of God's original intent, we also have to admit right off the bat that there are cracks that deface that beauty. And if the world is in some sense a portrait of its creator, then it's a portrait that is cracked, torn, and defaced. And if we read the Bible for what it says in the first couple chapters, we have to admit that it was cracked, torn, and defaced by itself. The creation itself, and with us as its representatives, chose to rebel against its creator. And we see that evidence day after day. The third point of this retelling the gospel is God's plan. So now we've sort of talked about the world and talked about the state that we find it in. But God didn't leave it that way. And that's really where the retelling kind of starts in earnest. He didn't make this plan to redeem the world by decree, nor by direct power. It wasn't just an act of he said it and it was restored. He decided to do it by calling a people to himself. And so we read in Genesis that he called Abraham and promised to make of him a great nation. And he said these words, "I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so right there, you have God calling a person who's going to make a nation from. But the point of that nation was not to escape. It wasn't to pull that nation out of the world. It was to go back into the world, to represent its creator to the world, and to begin to affect that plan of redemption, to be the one that would be the light to the nations. Later throughout the ages in the history of Israel, which is basically our Old Testament, we read other hints about how some of that blessing would be given to the earth. One passage that I particularly like is in Song of Solomon. I think the passage speaks of marital love primarily. I know there's been a lot of controversy in, over the last 2,000 years about what that book actually means. But I think that this phrase also applies to the love of God, and that's how I want to frame it now. It says, "Love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord." And there's a passage in Psalms, although written before it, I think goes along with it very well, where David writes, "I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." How do these two verses fit together? Well, it talks about a love of God that is stronger than death. It talks about a love of God that is as strong as the grave and goes right through it out the other end to bring new life. The love that he intended to display through his people. And so you can see there hints of how in this people that God called for himself, he wanted to bring this redemption to come to pass. But later on, as we're talking about our own church and Sunday school, our sermons right now, very appropriate with the elections coming up, about the kings of Israel that followed and how things didn't go quite as well as anticipated and how the nation really didn't live out its chosen calling. And so then you begin to hear hints that, well, yeah, the nation itself is failing. How could it but? It's only human. But one will come who will fulfill this, who will be Israel when Israel can't be Israel, who will stand up and who will take this problem on for the sake of his nation and to be a light to the world. We read that a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And later on in that passage, I'd love to read the whole passage, but I'm not sure if there's time for that. But we read what will happen when this one comes, when this redemption comes to pass. It says the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. So right there, natural evils being taken care of. A baby can play with a snake and not get bitten. The weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is talking about the earth. This is talking about our world being full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. A redeemed world, a world cleansed of evil and darkness. But not a world that we escape to. It's the world we're on right now that he's intending to bring this redemption to come to pass through his chosen one. And one more passage, he talks about this individual who we'll later see as our Lord. Where he talks about his suffering. Surely he was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. In whatever version of the scriptures you read, I mean, there's this passage that talks about how this one that's going to bring this light to the earth would do so through his own suffering and pain. And that's where the story ends in the Old Testament, but it's where we pick it up when we begin to read about Christ. And so the fourth point of this is that God entered the world himself to enact its redemption, not just a representative, not just someone called or chosen, but God himself taking on human form. And by taking on human form, there were those in the early church who thought that it was just an illusion, that Christ didn't catch shadows, he didn't really eat, that his body was just an illusion, because matter's bad, right? Well, no, I mean, what this means is that Jesus had a liver, and that might sound irreligious, but he did. He had a physical body. When Christ came to this world, he was simultaneously God and simultaneously man. He came into this world to redeem it by becoming one of us. As we read about his life, we read about his public ministry. We read about the crowds that flocked to him. We read about him preaching about the kingdom of God. We read about him freely forgiving the sins of those who come to him in faith. And this is the best part. When challenged, this is the story of the lame man, asked what is easier, to forgive sins or to say to a lame man, get up and walk, and right then the guy gets up and walks. We read that he healed the sick. And that's really important to me, because a lot of what Jesus did in the New Testament was heal the sick. And why? Was it simply to gain an audience for his spiritual teachings? Was it simply to gain a hearing for his message of escape? No, he healed the sick because sickness is one of, although not the deepest, manifestations of the sin and darkness that have infested our world. It was part of the act of healing our world was to go out and heal the sick and say, you know, the kingdom is a kingdom of healing for this world. But needless to say, for all of us that know him, the authorities didn't like that too much. And so after what basically amounted to a sham trial, he was crucified. And had he been just a human being, it would have ended there, and that would have been the end of it. The disciples would have been depressed for a few weeks and then gone on to find other jobs. But there was more. For 3 days later, rumors began circulating among them that Jesus was alive, and soon he had appeared to them. Again, I think we have to look at the things he did when he appeared to them. Yes, he did things like walk through doors and enter locked rooms. And so we know right then that his relationship to the world as we know it is a little different than you might otherwise expect. But he ate a fish. You can't get more material than eating a fish, as far as I'm concerned. This was not a spirit. This was not a ghost. The disciples were very clear on that. The early Christians were very clear on that. They all knew how to talk about ghosts. That was a common belief in their culture. And they knew this wasn't one of those. Nor was this a person who had managed to survive the cross but was just hadn't quite died and made out of the tomb, as some have suggested. No, this was somebody who had been through death and out the other side, who had taken the weight of the darkness of the world on him and come out the other end alive and well, having new life to give to his followers. This was a God-man who had slain death by experiencing it and was now physically, materially alive with a new life. So here at last was the kingdom of God, the restoration and healing of this broken world, except this kingdom was not a palace. It was not a temple. It was embodied in the form of the risen Son of God. And this is where we come into the story, because it didn't end there. After he descended, Luke writes, on the day of Pentecost, the disciples were indwelt by the wind of his spirit, and went into the world as the church, a word that, if you look in the original Greek, means the called out one. So right there again, God's calling out a people, except this time the people aren't located in one nation. They're not located in one province of the world. They're located all over the world, and he's calling all of us. And for 2,000 years, this part of the story has been going on, with some successes and with a lot of failures. My wife likes mystery novels, and there's a mystery novelist lives in Chicago. His name's Father Andrew Greeley, and he writes some sort of church-based mysteries. And one of his favorite phrases is, when people ask him why the church is so corrupt or why the church has made so many mistakes, he goes, well, God put humans in charge of the church, not angels, and presumably he knew what he was doing. And I think that's a good phrase. Anytime you get humans involved with things, things tend to go wrong occasionally. But, you know, overall, I think we need to recognize that God has called us to be his church, and that sometimes through us and sometimes despite us, his kingdom has been growing on earth and marching forward to a time when he's promised to return physically to this world, not just as a spirit, but physically in his own self to set up that kingdom. And it's here, as you look to the final pages of the New Testament, that you really see his plan. Because far from bringing us all from this world to a disembodied existence in the sky and just kind of waiting for it to sink under the weight of its own evil, he's instead bringing heaven to us. We don't read about us flying up to the city, or if you do, it's only to bring the city back. Because at the end of Revelation, the city of God descends on this world, and we read about heaven and earth being recreated and united once and forever, as we looked at in Isaiah, the glory of the Lord finally covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Well, this retelling of the story, how does this affect the question? I'd like to go back to that question now that we asked at the very beginning. How does that story, this retelling of it that I've done, change how we look at the gospel? How does this counter the escapist tendencies? First of all, I think you have to look at the nature of creation. A gospel of redemption sees creation not as a desert, like in that hymn, or a prison, but as a shattered paradise, a place beloved of God, but a place that he has promised not to abandon to decay, even as he has promised that to all of us here who have chosen to follow him and who have put our faith in him. Second, the gospel of redemption sees salvation not just as an individual rescue, although individual rescue is definitely a part of it. Again, sometimes I find that errors come in equal opposite pairs, and my goal here is not to go from one side all the way to the other, but to go back towards the middle where everything can be held together. And it's not just an individual rescue, but it's also a call to be agents of renewal, to be the hands and feet of Christ in this age as he toils behind the scenes to effect the redeeming of creation as he prepares to come back, whenever that may be. I think now is the time to recognize that this is not a gospel of health and wealth, though, because I think it's very easy. There's a lot of people in this day and age who err towards a theology that would say, well, if Christ is coming to heal us, then why doesn't he heal me of my illnesses now? Why doesn't he get me out of what financial situation I'm in to get me a new car and things of that? And there are many preachers that spend a lot of time preaching a gospel like that. But that's not what I'm trying to say here. That's not what this means at all. Rather, this is actually a call to suffer. And this is a call to suffer as Christ suffered, because if we are the body of Christ on earth, which the New Testament says fairly clearly to me, it's our call to embody the suffering of Christ for this world in preparation for his return and to be co-crucified with him. As Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ and yet I live. It's also a call to submit, though, and just trust in God's promises. And I think this is important because one of the this could be overdone in a sense in the way that you can start to think, well, it's all on my shoulders. You know, it's my job to bring the kingdom to earth. And that's not true at all. Our job is just to work as hard as we can and to embody the call of Christ and his suffering in our lives for the world as much as we can, too. But we know if you read the scriptures and read Revelation, this world will only be finally redeemed when he returns. And this world will only finally be redeemed when he comes. And that's not meant to be fatalistic. It's meant to be freeing. I think he tells us that to say that work as hard as you can. Embody my love here on earth. But know that in the end, it is not up to you to solve this problem, and it is not up to you to save the world. That weight falls on my shoulders and already has. Finally, the gospel of redemption and a gospel of redemption sees the church not just as a collection of followers of Christ, which I'm afraid is how a lot of us look at it sometimes. It certainly was how I used to look at it, but as the continuing presence of God's mission on earth. And scripturally, it seems apparent that when God works in our world, he does so by calling a people, a corporate body, to embody his character, his healing, and his love. And in our age, he's doing that through the called out people of his church from every tribe and nation across the world. So I'd like finally to return very specifically to the question as I close, as to how this all affects us personally. How does this understanding of our approach to my original question of integrating work in the gospel, since it may seem that I've gone somewhat far afield here, how does it come back to that? How do we integrate our work as clinicians, scientists, and researchers with that commission to spread the gospel? How does the physical nature of the redemption accomplished by God in Christ, as evidenced by the resurrection and his second coming, unite the gospel in healthcare? Well, first, as we work as healthcare providers, as researchers, as pharmacists, this is all work that can be done for the kingdom in a primary fashion and not just as a means to witness to our colleagues, although it certainly, that second component certainly should be there. But we should always be ready with a good word regarding our Lord to those who need him. That is not the only motivation for what we do. Think about research. We're seeking to uncover the details of material creation. We're seeking to uncover those things that God put into this world that he called good. Is it a bad thing to search for the things in this world that God called good? I don't think so. I think that can be a primary good in and of itself. Believing scientists in the past have said that in studying the world, we are seeking to think God's thoughts after him. And if God's thoughts are perfect and holy, thinking God's thoughts after him can't be a bad thing. Second, our fight against disease, and by our fight against disease, I mean from those of us who stand at the bedside of a patient to those that provide the drugs to treat that illness, who make sure the dopamine's in the right concentration so my actions do good and not harm, to those who discover the new drugs to bring it to the bedside, even to those who in the community are treating pain or other chronic conditions that might not be life and death that moment, but make a big difference for the individual suffering from it. That can all be a tangible expression of what it means to bear the resurrection life of Christ. After all, why do we seek to uncover these things if not to counter the results of the fall that God himself wishes to abolish in the new creation? Pain, sickness, illness, these are all things that are results of our rebellion against God. And if even in the short term we can mitigate that a bit, we're just following the example of Christ as we see in the New Testament. We seek to use our discoveries to heal a human body, which is a work of art that's been now made forever holy by the mere fact that, and this is really kind of a flooring fact, that right now, Christ's fully human body is seated on the throne of creation beside the Lord, beside God the Father. He's certainly left with a human body, and he's coming back with it. He must have it now, and he has it now at the right hand of the throne, the right hand of the throne of God. Our bodies are holy things, made holy by what Christ has gone through and the fact that he took one on for our redemption. And finally, our attempts here to undo the damage of sin to people's physical bodies can be expression of the greater healing that Christ has worked in us, will work through us, and will eventually work on the day of his return. Our devotion to performing good research and our attention to detail as we prepare the therapies, as we talked about, these can be offered to God as prayers of gratitude for his love and his devotion for us. And our commitment to working for the good of those who we either directly or indirectly are helping to heal can be used to reflect the character of a God who has spent thousands of years preparing and enacting his plan of redemption for us in the world. And God took his time in putting this plan into play because he wanted it to be perfect and he wanted it to work and he alone knew that was what was necessary. And even for those who may feel that which they're doing, that those parts of their work may never actually, they never see the human face put on the front end of it, it does reach there, and God is a God who's infinitely patient with us. And that's patience we can both exemplify. And that larger perspective, I think, of how our work day to day, whether in a lab, whether in a pharmacy, whether in an ICU, whether in a clinic, that patience in what we do and that desire to just behave as God behaved in our redemption witnesses to our to the people who work with us and to the people that we eventually touch. So I'd like to conclude just by reframing the initial question I used to open this talk. But rather than ask it as a question, I'd like to answer it as a statement. And say that given the great plan of our Lord for the restoration of this world, how can I best use my work to embody that redemptive love? And I think such an embodiment can be done and should be done, and in fact probably is being done by many people in this room. When it really comes down to it, my call here is just to recognize it. That's all I have. It's kind of long, probably, but I'd be happy to talk afterwards, or if anybody has any questions or thoughts, I'm certainly open. So.
We thought we would allow. I just destroyed this. Sorry. I know some of you have to get to meetings and feel free to get up and leave, but some of you may have some comments or questions, and so I wanted to allow time for that. But sneak out if you have to.
Comments? Questions? Thoughts?
Mm-hmm. You mentioned that you had a small child who were trying to resuscitate and he died.
Yes.
When you have a patient, do you talk to the parents? And do you, I'm asking, if you have to have surgery or whatever, do you say to them, I would like to have a prayer with you and ask God to give you the wisdom and procedure?
That's a great question. I think that while I don't have a sort of a set phrase that I talk about or ask people, I do try to read my patients and read the families very, very closely. Most of the patients I work with are very young children who are not, at least in my understanding of things, old enough to really understand or know or to have made a decision for or against Christ, one or the other. I mean, if you're 4 months old, that's not kind of on the board. But these parents are suffering through some very difficult times. And so I look to see where the parents are at. I look to see if they look like they're looking for something. And there are definitely times when I have offered, I'd like to pray with you, or and I've offered to do that. Sometimes I've just offered a hint, just to see if it's something that they want to do. Because the one thing I don't want to do as well is, if your child has just died, the last thing I want to do myself is to be perceived as coming on so strong with that I end up turning them away from the faith in the end. Because I'm only one part of all the people they see in their lives. And there's part of me that says in those situations, if somebody does not want that, then my behavior as somebody, as a follower of Christ, my Christ-like actions in their life might not be what brings them to Jesus then, but might be priming them later for a positive encounter with somebody who does have a chance to talk with them. But what I will say is, when I've reached a child like that, child who's at the end of what I can do, I'll say, I'm at the end of what I can do as a human being. I believe in a God who can do more than that, but I need to tell you right now that I'm at the end of what I can do as a human being. And so I offer, the Christian Medical and Dental Association talks about faith flags, little things you can throw in a conversation to just let people know that if they want to talk to you, and if they're hungry in that aspect of their life, if they're open to that kind of a discussion, then you can put that out so that there's someone they can grab onto, and you can see what they say. Sometimes that's given me opportunity to pray with families. That's given me opportunity to even talk to them about some of the things we talked about here. I remember a family that we had a very long discussion about their child. He was a teenager who had overdosed on several drugs and had been unconscious for quite a while and was brain dead. And so it was at a point where we were going to be withdrawing support. And the family began to open up after a couple of days of talking with them to me about where they're at with their church family. And so I offered to pray with them too. And I talked a bit about the resurrection and what our hope is along those lines. I think also, though, that if the family doesn't bite on those things, doesn't seem to indicate an openness to that, I think it's possible to actually do more harm than good by trying to push through. If there's a hole that there's some light coming through, I think it's our job to find that and to use that as a way to speak a good word. But I think that if that doesn't exist, then I see my job as preparatory for somebody else. And I can pray for that family myself, which I do. and I can behave in a Christ-like fashion so that they see an example of what unmitigated love and kindness looks like in the set of overwhelming odds, so that later on they might say, man, that physician, there is something about him. And that might open them up to a further discussion down the road. So I think it's kind of hard to say that, hard to do that every time, especially in such emotionally charged situations, but it's definitely important to look for opportunities, take them when they arise, and realize that our life can sometimes speak louder than words, but that the words are absolutely necessary too.
Well, as I say, we have a friend that's a surgeon in Florida, and he says that he always tells his patients, I want to say a prayer, do you mind? And he said one time he talked to this man, he went in, and he said, are you a Christian? The man said, no. He said, well, I'm going to say a prayer for you anyway. So he said this prayer for the man, and he said, I kind of had my eyes open watching the expression on his face, and he said the man just broke down and cried. And so I said to our friend Ron, I said, well, that meant the Holy Spirit had a hold on him.
Absolutely.
Absolutely.
I'm certain that it did, and I think different people have adopted different ways of doing that. I think there's a slight difference between somebody who's in the office waiting to go into a surgery that you actually have time to talk, and an actual code situation where you're in the middle of literally doing chest compressions, and then you have to go to a family who you have no relationship whatsoever. I think the best evangelism is relational, and that you form a relationship with someone, then they can see how your life is different, and that gives you a good opportunity to talk and witness. And in some of the situations I encounter, there's no ability to form a relationship before you have to tear it down and say something horrible like your child has died. And so in those situations, I've had to try, I'm not saying I do it right, but I've had to try to find opportunities where the words I say might be well received, because if not, I could see very easily going up to a family who had just been told their child was died and tried to say something like that. I can envision a situation where it would be met with hostility such that it would actually close a window in the future. And so my goal is to take any open windows I have now, but also to make sure that I've at least see if I can edge the crack open, or at least make sure that the window's well-oiled for the next guy who might approach it, and not to do anything that would get it slammed shut. So I think that the word you use, and discernment, is the key. And I think that prayers for discernment, and I don't think God will guide us astray. If we ask him who we should witness to and how we are to do that, I don't believe he'll guide us wrong in who we're supposed to do that with.
Well, thank you very much, Dr. Calhoun. Thank all of you for coming, and we appreciate your putting up, those of you who came in late, putting up with the crowd. And, it's a good thing, and we need your names and addresses if we don't have them, and also if you want to make a donation to the organization, envelopes available, and as I said early on, you can leave them on the table or you can mail them to us. So we'll get them one way or another. Thank you all very much for being here, and thank you, Dr.
You're very welcome.